Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, which you'll find on page 198 in the church Bibles. And we are in our 16th and final look on a Sunday at the book of Joshua. As we've seen, someone described it to me as like the second half of Exodus. You know, the Exodus was coming out of Egypt. Joshua is about coming into the promised land. It's the completion of something that had been started, something that was promised to Abraham from the earliest days. And we've seen God bring his people into the land of promise, into Canaan. You can divide it up into four chunks, entering the land, you know, the crossing the river and all of that stuff, and the Passover, the conquest of the land itself, starting at Jericho with other battles. The allocation of the land, they've now given their portions of it. And at the end of the book, as we have been seeing, as we saw last week in chapter 23 and now in chapter 24, we kind of see commitment in the land. So today we are looking at Joshua's very last words, recorded words. Last week was, I think, Joshua having, you know, talking to the people who are now in the land, the conquest was over, basically saying, don't turn from the Lord now. Now you don't have to wield a sword and have that sort of warlike focus. Don't turn from the Lord now. Well, today we hear Joshua's final words at a solemn covenant renewal ceremony. As we read, I think there are some really shocking words in this passage. Just have a look out for them, for what they say, for what God says about himself as we read. Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. OK, Okay, so there's the account of what God has done. Now Joshua says, okay, this is the right response to it. Verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord, terebinth being a tree. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Well, let me encourage you to keep that open, and we're going to sing a song that is a prayer. God speaks through his word, but we're not asking him to do something he hasn't done already. He's spoken through his word, but we're asking him to continue speaking by his spirit through us, to our hearts, and that it would find root in us and bring about fruit in our lives. So let's stand together and sing.
Come.
Please have a seat. That's our prayer as we come to God's word. I hope you're reasonably comfortable this morning. Maybe grab a little piece of paper so you can fan yourself if you need to. I know it's warm. We all need to work a little bit harder when it's warm. Our bodies tend to want to, you know, go to sleep a little bit. I'll do my best to enable it to be a sermon that doesn't encourage that. But make sure you've got Joshua 24 in front of you. That will help, as always. Because it's God's word we want to hear, not mine. And let me tell you, first of all, about a place. A very real spot. It's a place in a valley between two hills. And in this spot, an ancient tree grows. In the shade of this tree, there are some stone-like ancient structures, maybe the remains of an altar of some sort. It's the sort of place where you can just feel the history of the place. You know those places where you can just feel the history? You know, I saw a place just a couple of weeks ago, St. Peter's in Rome, got this basilica on top of a bunch of popes lying down in their caskets, whatever they are, sarcophagi. Then another layer under that, the Roman necropolis, this old ancient cemetery. Layers of history. You just feel it in some places. Well, you may have worked out, I'm talking about Shechem, the place in verse 1. It's the place that Abraham himself was brought when God guided him to Canaan. And where, in fact, on that very spot, he received the promise, to your offspring I will give this land. It's the same spot. A tree was mentioned at that point. He built an altar to mark that event. Later on, his grandson, Jacob, settled there. He bought some land there. He also built an altar, Genesis 33. It's nearby, it's the place where his sons exacted that really disproportionate vengeance, do you remember, on the inhabitants of Shechem after their sister was so wrongly treated. And on this spot, he called his family, when they were moving on from Laban, to bury their foreign gods. In fact, we're told they literally buried them under the terebinth tree, idols of wood and stone perhaps, under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. More recently in Joshua, if you were to look back at chapter 8, as they came into the land after the first victories, this is where they went. They stood at this spot while they heard from one hill the blessings of the law and on the other hill the curses for disobeying them. It's this place that we're taken to in verse 1 that the people are taken to. It's a place where, of course, you can still go because it's on this earth. It's in Israel. In fact, it's in the West Bank. It's now called Nablus. I don't think many people do go there to visit, but it's still there. It's such a fitting spot to speak of what God has done. The very place that God said to Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. That's our first point. That's the first big thing that happens in verses 1 to 13. What God has done. That's the first big thing that we see. Joshua gathers the people, or perhaps the representatives of the people. And in these verses, he gives this sweeping review of what the Lord has done for them in their history, from Abraham right up until this point. It's a reminder of things that are easily forgotten in the mists of time. Like the fact that Abraham, well, your fathers, first of all, but including Abraham, served other gods. Even Abraham, the great patriarch, actually he was probably a worshipper of the moon god Sin when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. That's where he was taken from. He wasn't always this upright person saying, oh, these pagan gods can't be right. Where's the one true God? No, God took him from paganism. There are four stages in this account. The first one is about the patriarchs. And it's a reminder, as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, of a history that should never have happened. These things just had no right to happen. The patriarchs are described there in verses 2 to 4. You know, just look at verse 3. End of verse 3. I gave him Isaac to Abraham. Just four words. Just, do you remember what that involved? The stress, the impossibility of that happening? Then we hear of the Exodus in verse 5 onwards, where God brought the superpower of his day to its knees in the face of a bunch of Hebrew shepherds. Just had no right to happen. Then from verse 8, it describes the land east of the Jordan River and the battles there when Israel came under attack from people who knew how to fight, who had weaponry, who had people. Israel was untrained in war. I delivered you. And then entry to the land itself, that's from verse 11. Remember Jericho? These things just, humanly speaking, just shouldn't have happened. And God is saying, do you remember this? The Christian life is one that looks back and says, that had no right to happen. I've had one of Leonard Cohen's songs in my head this week. Born in Chains, anyone know that? And he, the first two lines go like this. I was born in chains, but I was taken out of Egypt. I was bound to a burden, but the burden, it was raised. I don't know if we're hearing words from someone who knows God's redemption in Christ. Possibly, I pray so. But that's the point here, isn't it? I was born in Egypt, born in chains, but I was taken out of Egypt. And I just want you to notice, particularly from verse 3, right the way through 13, the number of times you see the word I, talking about actions that God did. Verse 3, then I took, and I gave him Isaac. Verse 4, I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau. Verse 5, I sent, I plagued, I did, I brought. Verse 6, I brought. Verse 7, what I did in Egypt. Verse 8, I brought. I gave, I destroyed. Verse 10, I delivered. Verse 11, I gave. End of verse 11. Verse 12, I sent. Verse 13, I gave. You get the point? This did not happen by your sword or your bow. End of verse 12. Let me point out one of those actions of God. Verse 12, I sent the hornet before you. You might think, what was the point in that? Sending a few. I mean, I had a bit of a fight with the hornet a couple of weeks ago. They're not much fun. They're not going to kill you, and most of the time. And they're not going to drive an army out. What's going on? This probably isn't a literal swarm of hornets. There's a passage in Exodus 23 where God says, I will send my terror before you and throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hittites, and so on. God seems to put alongside this terror and the hornets. I think probably the idea of the hornet is a picture of the terror that God sends ahead of them. It might sound a bit strange, but if you think about, remember when they arrived at Jericho, what did they hear from Rahab? That actually made their jaws hit the floor. They heard Rahab say, oh, we know the Lord has given you the land. Everyone is just melting away in fear because of the terror that's gone before you. It's as though God had already invaded the land before Joshua and the people. They just found that God's hornet, the sting of fear, had already entered. And just look at the grace of God in these verses. The grace of God to the godless, to the pagans. It starts with the fathers being pagans, worshipping other gods. It ends with them eating the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. I'm reliably informed that it takes 5 years from the sowing of an olive tree to actually getting fruit from it. They didn't have to worry about that. They entered Canaan, and here were the vineyards, and here were the olive groves with fruit on already for them just to pluck. Even here we see the Bible's message, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. This is the gift of God. So what a fitting place on that spot at Shechem to recall all that God has done. It's also a really fitting place to respond, therefore, to what God has done. We sung about that this morning. Our first song, Praise Lord and Bless His Name Always, for it is seemly so to do. You said that this morning already, just to remind you. We've said it's fitting here to praise the Lord. Well, it was really fitting there to respond to what God has done. That's our second big thing that we see from verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. We go from God did this to so respond like this. Now, therefore, because this has happened. This is not an earn it. It's a live as the redeemed people that you are. Verse 14, I think, is a really key verse that we'll just spend a bit of time in. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. That's how it starts. The word fear is one we've seen in the book. We saw in chapter 1, God say to Joshua, do not be frightened of the task and the enemies ahead. And we also, in chapter 4, had a very clear word about fear, because God explained why he was doing what he was doing. Why he was driving out the people, why he was bringing this great victory to Israel. Let me read to you Joshua 4, verse 23. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. Verse 24. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Okay, this is clearly an important part of the book, isn't it? He did all of this that we may respond in fear to God. So if you and I leave the book of Joshua not fearing the Lord, we've not actually learned its main lesson. So the word fear appears that one time in verse 14. You'll see the word serve actually appears seven times just in those two verses. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. Put away the gods your father served. And again, serve, 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 serve. And you might think, oh, isn't serve more important a word? It's loads of times. But I think the word fear is just as important an idea and helps us to understand the nature of what the service is, what it is to serve. Because if you were serving pagan gods, for example, when you use that word serve, actually that idea was quite a weak thing. You'd serve a pagan god by offering it a bit of cereal from your crop, but perhaps only when your crop was failing a bit, or there was some problem in your family of death or childlessness or something, and then you think, okay, I need to go and give an offering to this idol. But serve in that sense is quite a weak thing, but the inclusion of the word fear, it changes service into something a lot deeper. We need to understand that word fear correctly. It's very different to serving the pagan gods. It is to recognize surely that God has my future, my past, my present, and my future entirely in his hands. Think of Jesus' words. You know, fear him who can't just harm the body but can throw the soul into hell. He has my future utterly in his hands. There's no area of my life off limits to him. My dreams, my identity, my sexuality, my choices. And yet it's not an ugly fear. The Christian discovers that this is a glorious fear that comes hand in hand with the greatest love. Because the one one we fear is also the one who says to us so many times in the Bible, fear not, fear not. It's said that appears 365 times in the Bible. Let me know if you've checked that. It'd be a really nice idea, wouldn't it? One for every day of the year. Fear not. But the point is that it can be logically true to live in fear of God and yet to fear not, because this good fear of God, it banishes the bad fear that God does not want you to have, the fear of man that causes us to live in ways that are not God's ways. as we sometimes sing in the old hymn. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then, what? Have nothing else to fear. So the fearing of God is the purpose of all that we've seen in Joshua. And building on that, Joshua's call is to fear God alone. Second half of verse 14, put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt as well. He's quoting the same words that Jacob said, put away the gods to his own family. They buried them under that tree there. Are they still there? I don't know. There are certainly some idols hanging around, maybe in the baggage of these Israelites. I mean, that's extraordinary, isn't it, if that's true? Have they still got idols with them after all that they've been through? They've been redeemed out of Egypt. They've seen God utterly decimate the gods of Egypt, brought through the wilderness, fed, brought into the land, and they're still being told, put away these gods. Now, I don't know if they are literal stone gods tucked away in a bag, you know, just in case, just to hedge my bets. Or maybe they're just here. But I think it's a reminder, isn't it, that idols are really persistent things. You can bury an idol and it sort of unburies itself and follows you. It seems to have happened with Israel. Perhaps a reminder, a warning to us, never think that you've buried an idol completely. And then Joshua gives them this choice. And I reckon for a lot of us, this is not the choice that we thought it was. This is the well-known verse. Choose this day whom you will serve. Verse 15, we think, oh, I know that one, yeah. Did you know what the choice was between? This verse, I'm sure, has been the backbone to many an evangelistic sermon. You know, choose between God on the one hand, the redeeming God, and the idols of the nations. No, it's not that choice. Have a look again at the verse, because it tells us very clearly what the choice is between. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. What? Was he saying choose between two dodgy sets of gods? Why is he doing that? What sort of choice is that? What is Joshua doing? I think Joshua senses in the people a spiritual dullness that needs a bit of a shock. Because he's saying, this is the alternative to Yahweh, to worshipping and following this God. This is what it is, as Matthew Henry puts it. If you don't choose him, then you've got to take your pick from a whole bunch of dunghill deities, Matthew Henry's words. Maybe an example might be, think of a father in a restaurant with children, and maybe they're having a bit of a special meal together and they're enjoying looking at the menu and encouraging the children to choose something really good, but the kids are just kind of messing around and not really engaging with it. And so I'm not sure I would do this as a father, but maybe the father would say, okay, put the menu down. Okay, well, you choose. You can either have that grass, because they're sitting outside, have some of that grass on a plate, or look over the hedge, or that cow pat. What would you like to choose? Which would you like for your meal today? Just to kind of wake them up and think, well, I'm just in the wrong ballpark here. The parent will say, as for me, I'm choosing from this menu. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think he's mirroring Abraham, leaving his own family. Well, the people respond to this, you might think. Verse 16, they give the right, what we might call, Sunday school answer. But again, I take it that Joshua is concerned about them, concerned enough to ramp up the shock treatment. Look at verse 19 and 20. He says some really shocking things. A, you're not able to serve the Lord because he's holy. And God's jealous. Well, that sounds great. And he won't forgive your sins, your transgressions or your sins. And verse 20, if you forsake or leave the Lord and serve these other gods, actually he'll do you harm. Wow, just think about that for a moment. We don't, when we have evangelistic talks or if you're presenting the gospel to a friend, I'm guessing these are not the sort of things you would say. Having just said, serve the Lord, why is he now saying you're not able to do so? Actually, if we think about it, though, Jesus used language quite like this, didn't he? If anyone would follow me, what must you do? Take up your cross and follow me. If anyone does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. What's going on? Well, I think, like Jesus, Joshua knows the self-delusion and the flippancy of the human heart. Now, what he says is actually true. I mean, are you able to serve the Lord? Are you able just to decide in your life, I'm going to serve God without being born again of the Holy Spirit? And is God really a jealous God? Well, yes, not in our ugly use of the word, but yes, in the sense of he does not brook any competition. He won't have a competitor in your life. In that sense, he will be the only God. He's jealous in that sense. And he won't forgive your sin just by saying, oh yeah, God, I'm going to change and be different. That's not the basis on which God forgives sin. Actually, I think this language is something we need to hear sometimes, isn't it? Probably all of us at different stages. Maybe this morning you need to particularly hear this. When we're in danger of impressing ourselves with our words and our words of commitment to God. When we incline our words to God, but not our hearts really towards him. When we treat our sin lightly, oh, it's all right, God will forgive me. Sure, the Lord forgives all who truly repent. But we need to watch out for a sort of lightness, a levity that's utterly inappropriate before a holy God. Dale Ralph Davis makes the point that the Christian actually lives between those two seeming opposites, the command to serve the Lord and the statement, you cannot serve the Lord. The tension there kind of describes the Christian life, doesn't it? It's a tension that's only resolved in the gospel of Jesus Christ when I see, okay, I can't do it. Someone else has. Only one person can do it for me. There's a further statement of response, a demand and response. Joshua says again in verse 23, well, then put away the foreign gods. For some reason, he's got to repeat that. And incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said, yep, we'll do that. So this is a fitting place to proclaim what God has done. It's a really fitting geographical place to respond to what God has done. And then thirdly, it's a place which has three witnesses. I'm looking here at verses 22 to 28, which aren't really broken up in the ESV, but I think you see the word witness appears twice in verse 22. And the first witness is there in that verse, the people themselves. Well, what's going on here? Joshua says to the people, okay, you are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord to serve him. And they say, okay, what's he talking about? Yeah, we're witnesses. It's as though their words are recorded in a court by a notary, by a scribe who will keep them as a court record to be played back. We're reading them now. You are witnesses against yourselves. Imagine being an early reader of this, an Israelite, and you're thinking, what does it involve to follow this God? The seriousness of doing what you'll say. I don't want to be like these people. Take it lightly. I think these things, what we're seeing in the people and in Joshua, should make us really careful about how we speak so readily and how we can be really hypocritical in saying certain things, not just in our daily talk, often in our songs. So easy, isn't it, to say, oh, I love you, Lord, this much, and I'll never disobey you, and all those sorts of things in a song, and really unthinkingly. And I think that's why in our song choices we want to major on what is true, particularly about God. What do we know about God that is our rock? And what is overblown? This can be quite dangerous to say about ourselves when we think about this idea of all we say being a witness against us. Boy, if you're a preacher, you talk a lot, and there's a lot of potential for saying things that are a witness against you. So there's a witness, number one, the people themselves. There's a second thing that's called a witness in verse 26. It's the stone. Look at verse 26. Joshua took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And by the way, just as an aside, I don't think this phrase sanctuary of the Lord means the tabernacle, which is actually at Shiloh. The language actually means it couldn't be that sort of sanctuary. It would require a tree to be inside the sanctuary. But just in case we look at that and think, oh, is this where the sanctuary is? No, that's elsewhere at Shiloh. So he took this large stone and put it up. Now, there are many stones that we've seen littering the landscape of Joshua. This is the last one. We might think, how is it a witness? Well, verse 27 answers that question. Joshua says, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. It has heard God's words. So when the people are dead and gone, this stone will remain through wind and rain battering it as a silent witness to the words spoken on that day. I think there's a third witness. It's not explicitly called a witness, but surely the book of the law, which you see in verse 26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, that stands as a witness that we have now in our hands today. And all of this is in the context of a covenant, verse 25. Joshua made a covenant. This feels like a renewal of the covenant with Abraham. What a fitting place to reestablish this relationship in this way. So there are three witnesses here. And then the last passage shows us three burials. Three witnesses and then three burials. Verse 28, the people get sent away to each their own part of the inheritance. And we're given the list of three burials. First of all, Joshua himself, which feels like a real closure on the book, doesn't it? Okay, fitting that the book ends when Joshua ends. He's called a servant of the Lord for the first time. Moses was called that at his death. We see the burial of Joseph, or at least the bones that he requested would be brought up and buried here in the land, which gives a greater closure to the whole events from Genesis onwards up until this point. And actually, if we think about it, the three big promises to Abraham have now come about. They're a great nation. They're a people of blessing, and they're in their own land. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And then we have the burial of Eleazar in verse 33, Aaron's son, the priestly successor. It's the end of an era. And so the camera pans away from this scene, from the stone. Imagine it getting smaller in the landscape. And the main characters are now dead and in the ground, but the stone remains, the word remains, declaring that God fulfills his promises made on that spot and noted on that spot. This has happened. Now, we've been using certain words to summarize Joshua's message. They're coming up on the screen now. We said, here's a summary of the book. The Lord is able to bring his people safely to the land of promise. And he does that despite his people's sinfulness and despite the enemy's strength. We've seen that as we've gone through, to which I would say this chapter adds something about the right response to that. which is, well, so fear God alone. Fear God alone. That's the big action. If you take anything away from Joshua, let it be that. You've got a part of that witness in your hands this morning, the written word of God, which now witnesses not only to the events of Joshua, but also to the events of the second Joshua, the Lord Jesus, his burial, his resurrection. Stone that testifies. We are, as it were, as we have our Bibles, we are called to say, okay, now, therefore, because this has happened. Live like this. Follow Christ in fear and in service. Let me encourage you, if you're doing that, to be constantly turning away from whatever else you've been trusting in. Maybe those little idols have been following you again and entering your backpack once more. Put away the old gods. Know your heart. It's constant need for the grace of God. Trusting in what he has done. Not who you are, not who you've become. Living in the tension of that serve, but you can't serve. You can only live through Christ and enter the land and press on in the land. And surely also be really careful with your words. Count speech as relatively a small thing in terms of what we declare about ourselves, in contrast to the quiet faithfulness that God requires. Just a very final word about the land. Some of us might wonder, well, what about this land today? Joshua's all been about the land, taking entry to the land. The land is still there. I mentioned that earlier. But the focus has shifted very much in the Bible from that country for a few of God's people then to a better country, as Hebrews puts it, for all God's people, whether from Israel, England, Poland, or Palestine, that better country is for God's people. And I don't think you'll find a call in the New Testament to re-establish rights to this piece of real estate. And wonderfully, you don't need to be in a special place to fear the Lord. As we've sung this morning, it's seemly so to do, to praise his name here, right here, where you are today, wherever God's put you. And just like verse 28, God's people, they gather, that they're sent out to serve and fear the Lord in the various places that God has put them to live and to work. As we come to the end of this book, let's pause and pray that that would be true for us as well. That we would go out from here to fear and serve the Lord. Let's pray. Take a moment to pause and use time to confess sin. And also to thank God, perhaps for showing something in his word today, for some truth about him. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are the God who does what we can never do. Thank you that you are the God who redeems people out of slavery to sin. Father, we pray for each of us here that you, just wherever we're at, you'd open our eyes all the wider to what you would do in our lives and where you would bring us. You desire for us to be your people, giving our lives completely to your service, finding joy and delight and all that is good in doing that. Father, expose our hearts, we pray. Help us to trust Christ, not our own words or sentiments. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.